This session, normally, as Andrew mentioned, I think, we say these papers aren't sermons. It's great if they are sermonic at points, but it's lecture with sermonic moments, rather than, you've got to restrain these preachers, you see, rather than sermons with lecture moments. But Jeremy, I should tell you, has a different brief. It is traditional that our last paper, as it is the last one sending us out, is more of a sermon. And for that reason, we don't have a lot of discussion afterwards. So I'm going to read and then pray. Jeremy will then come and give us the last paper. And then he will close us in prayer. And that will be the end. Jeremy is pastor of Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley in Sussex. Sussex, isn't it? Where he's been since 2004. More details on him in the leaflet that you can look up. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 7? I'm going to read the whole of 7 and the first six verses of chapter 8. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we think here of the weakness of the priests, but we are conscious of our own weakness. And we praise you, therefore, for all the extraordinary things that we read here about who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. We thank you for every opportunity that we've had yesterday and today to think through the greatness of our prophet, priest and king, your son, the Lord Jesus. And as we remember and feel our own weakness, as we feel our weakness as men, and our weakness as ministers, we thank you for all the strength that he is. And we do pray that as we draw the conference to a close now, you would so work in us by your Holy Spirit as your word is preached, that we might fix our eyes on Jesus and fix our thoughts on Jesus, our great King of righteousness. And we pray that we would therefore leave strengthened for his service, and we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Jeremy.
I'd like you to imagine with me a scenario in which two gospel ministers go home after this conference. For the sake of argument, we'll say that they are from South Wales, and we'll call them Richard and Phil. And at the midweek meeting, somebody asks Phil, "So what have you been doing so far this week?" And Phil responds, "Well, we were in London at the London Seminary, and we heard to begin with this wonderful Christotelic, apostolically sound hermeneutic that guided us toward Jesus Christ, all delivered as if we were in an oral culture. Then we had our minds exercised with the consequences of a Melchizedekian psychogenesis for your solic mass." "Really?" "Yes, it's okay though, because we found out that that was constrained by a covenanto-logontological fiat. So we're all right." "Well, that's good to know," they say. "Anything else?" "Yes, then we concentrated on the oblative elements of Christ's sacerdotal employments. And that was very rich because it surpassed everything that was umbratile in the Levitical dispensation." Where exactly did you go from there?" "Well, we then compared and contrasted the essential theotic and the economic theanthropic aspects." "You shouldn't have asked me that question," said Phil, "of his mediatorial reign, working out all those aspects of the Adamic munus triplex." "That was a holiday, was it?" "Oh, no, I was working." "You were paid for that, were you?" Yes, I was." "Richard, did you know where Phil was?" Yeah, I was there." "You were there too? You were being paid for that as well, were you? What difference does it make? If you and I go home with that as our summary, we have missed the point. We have not looked as we ought to have done through the lens of Melchizedek at the right person in the right way. We have to answer the so what, or to be even more blunt, the who cares questions. Plumer, quoting someone unnamed, which probably means that he's no longer an author that anybody should rely upon because he doesn't really count in today's realm. But he quotes someone who says that Paul never takes up a doctrinal subject for the mere pleasure of theoretic discussion, but is always compelled to do this by the exigencies of the church. Do we carry away with us something that has been of value for mere theoretic discussion, or something that equips us for the exigencies of the church? Something that enables us to stand before our people Sunday by Sunday, to minister to them face to face with things that will assist and enable us to do so as ministers of this new covenant, better instructed and more effectively. Make it more sermonic, I was instructed. Summarize it a bit, said somebody else. Synthesize the whole, said someone who likes to call himself a friend. The King of Righteousness for ministers. What difference does it make for us as ministers of the gospel to have this as our King of Righteousness? On the one hand, the title is wonderfully liberating. In another sense, it might be frustratingly broad. I am surprised that no one else has taken refuge in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 yet. We have much to say of this Melchizedek, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. These are not simple things, but they are written to these Hebrews in order that they may profit from those truths. And in discussion with Phil Arthur, the reminder that these things may not be written to us in the same way, but they are still written for us. And there's a difficulty here. Again, Voss, this is interesting. It is inevitable that into this kind of interpretation of Old Testament figures, an element of uncertainty must enter. But after all, he says, this is an element that enters into all exegesis. How do you feel about that as you sit down before your Bible? The element of uncertainty that enters into all exegesis, and that particularly is brought to bear when we're dealing with a figure like Melchizedek. But it is a controlled uncertainty. I certainly think Voss would say that. This isn't a free-for-all, because this is not allegory, as we heard, but typology. And that means that when we're dealing with the names and the titles of figures like Melchizedek, they are telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that he is here before us as the priest king in Hebrews chapter 7. But he is presented first in Hebrews as the image of God, the one in whom at the end of all these things God has spoken, revealing himself supremely and majestically. He is set before us as prophet, priest and king through the book of the Hebrews. He does something that is like Melchizedek. He is elevated here above David, above Solomon, above Moses. All these types are flowing toward him or pointing into him, and yet he transcends them. I won't quote to you again some of the Psalms that Andrew at least briefly flashed up on the board. Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 97. The way in which the priestly and the kingly roles of Christ are so often intertwined. Now the King of Righteousness, the Lord in his glory, is set before us from the Old Testament into the New. So that we can, for example, read in Luke's Gospel. And chapter 18, Luke chapter 19, sorry. Luke chapter 19 and verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's what they said and that's what they sang when they saw Christ coming into Jerusalem. Peace and righteousness. So how does it affect us? What difference should it make when we go back to our congregations and open our Bibles and interpret the Word of God in the service of the King of Righteousness? Because if it doesn't have an impact on our labours, then the people who ask us, what was the point? Who cares? What difference does it make? Will have a point in so asking us. This has to be more than mere theoretic discussion, or it remains irrelevant. It has to be earthed in the life of the body of Christ, in the congregations where we worship and in which we serve, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. So let me suggest to you some of the differences that it ought to make, some of the impact that it should have, that we are ministers, servants, preachers of this King of Righteousness. The first thing, some of the things we have been learning should do, it should bring before us the claims of his person. The claims of his person. These things do stretch our minds. They do exercise our fingers. They do have us reaching for our dictionaries. My preemptive text on the tablet has been had its dictionary function extended by a great degree as we've had to work our way through certain technical and historical terms. But it does more than this. It must do more than this. It must move us to meditate. We have not had much opportunity to meditate. That's not a fault of the conference. But it will be our fault if we do not meditate on what we are learning and be moved both to wonder and to adore. God's truth is inherently doxological. It should bring us to our knees. And here in the letter to the Hebrews, and only here, do we have Christ as high priest and king, as well as we've said, in some sense, as a prophet. But if you look back in Zechariah chapter 6, there is the language there of a priest enthroned. And in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, there too we have one who is God himself and ruling in righteousness. And that messianic language then floods through the book of Messiah. It is his glory that Isaiah sees in the temple. Who will go for us? Says the Son of God. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Melchizedek's relationship to God, going back now into Genesis, Melchizedek's relationship to God as priest suggests some commentators yokes together with his authority with men as a king appointed by God. And there is something then that holds together this threefold office that is in Christ, that he is both prophet and priest and king. The one whom we serve is righteous in himself. He has made atonement. He is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And those are not accidental historical labels that have been imposed on him. They're part of God's revelation about the coming Christ through the lens of Melchizedek. He is a priest enthroned. He is truly the Lord, our righteousness. So that again, some would suggest that Melchizedek to be the King of righteousness is to give him in some senses a title that belongs properly to God and to God only. Here then is the second and the last Adam. Here is the incarnate Son. Here is man's representative before God for atonement, and God's representative before man with authority. Abraham himself acknowledged Melchizedek as his superior. And before Abraham was, I am. Everything here carries us up, carries us ever higher, carries us to the pinnacle. There is almost a sense in which you do not need to worry about excess in your superlative speaking of Christ. You can never speak too highly. You can never speak of his majesty and his excellence too extravagantly. Here Jesus is presented for us and in us and over us, and we rely upon him, and he rules us as a perfect priest, royally enthroned, eternally carrying out all the functions of his office, the sovereign of all that is holy and just and good. And unless we have been carried up to Christ, unless we have gazed through the lens of Melchizedek, and in some senses learned by doing that, how we may look through other such lenses, divinely crafted, provided for us in the Old Testament, showing us something more, bringing in to our eyes through the inward working of the Spirit and the application of this New Testament mode of thinking and reading. Christ is being brought before us to be adored and worshipped and served. And unless what we are studying has that effect, then we haven't yet studied right. Because this must drip down into the soul in order to make a difference, not just to the way we think about him, but to our feeling and our willing in regard to him. Will your people, if they ask you, what did you do this week? Will they hear the answer of a man who is more conscious of and more constrained by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Somebody who has seen more deeply into the wonders of God's redemptive purposes in Christ. Someone who has seen more clearly that glorious trajectory that sets us forward from Genesis and begins then to fill out the picture of who this one is who will come and give himself a ransom for many. Have you glimpsed Christ afresh as you've studied him through the lens of Melchizedek? Have you seen him more entirely? Have some of his works, something of his person, come out to you more impressively in the best sense? And have you begun to think, well, if I do it here, I can do it there, and I can do it with this, and I can do it with that. Again, not carelessly, but with that controlled understanding that here Christ is presented in all the scriptures, that I may know him and understand better who he is when he comes into the full light of the new covenant. Because how without a profound personal knowledge of these texts and truths, how without a profound personal knowledge, not just of the text and the truths, but of the person about whom the texts speak and the truth about Jesus Christ, how will you ever communicate the claims of his person to anybody else? Unless you and I stand in the pulpit with something of the weight of the majesty of Christ weighing upon our shoulders. Unless when we talk to people, witnessing or encouraging or exhorting, they almost, as it were, see our faces shining because we have seen Christ, we have been with him, then we have not yet done with this what we ought to have done. It's not simply a matter of revelation, is it? It must be reverence. They must know that we have been with Jesus in that sense. We need to understand the claims of his person. We need to always also feel the quality of his kingdom. And again, I'm reading out from the King of Righteousness. I'm trying to draw in some of the strands of the things that we have been discussing. Do you notice how Christ and his disciples are jealous of the distinctiveness of his kingdom? Yes, it is a kingdom that is not of this world. It is a kingdom that is marked out by righteousness. It is not a kingdom that is established like the kingdoms of the world. It is a kingdom that is his by divine right and by donation as the triumphant God-man. Spurgeon says that the Lord is righteousness. Jesus is righteousness. And every righteous thing gathers beneath the right scepter of his kingdom. It is a kingdom of righteousness because the king is the righteous one. The lamb on the throne is the priest in the holiest place and the king in his palace all at one and the same time. He himself, as it were, is the touchstone of the quality of his kingdom. He has offered one sacrifice forever as the pre-Aaronic and super-Aaronic priest. And in that the old is carried away and the new established. And in that all the glories of our new covenant relationship with God in Christ have been and remain established. It is his kingdom. And his alone. And it is a kingdom that is marked out by righteousness. and of Saphir, says that the government of the everlasting kingdom is based on his redemption righteousness. It is a redemption righteousness distinctively. It is not Luther's law righteousness that he first began to understand, where God to him was merely, if you like, a condemning judge. But it's the righteousness of God apart from the law that has been revealed. It is a righteousness that brings us into the kingdom and that establishes us in a kingdom of righteousness. Melchizedek reaches back to Adam, but he also points forward to Christ and to what comes in and with Christ at the end. The kingdom is marked by righteousness. It is not a carnal kingdom. It is not established by force. It is not ruled in pride, but an eternal kingdom. And our participation in it, our security from it, the reflection of it and the grounding of it is all in the righteousness of its king. The kingdom of the righteous king is a righteous kingdom, and it cannot be otherwise. Do people understand that when you preach it? Do people grasp not only that you feel the claims of his person, but as the king in his kingdom, it is the righteous one who is before us, and his kingdom is ruled and established in righteousness? How do you define it? How do you defend it? Is the kingdom as you preach it conditioned by the righteousness of one like Melchizedek, who was king of righteousness and king of peace? Do you demonstrate, apply, adorn the character of the king and his kingdom? We live in a world where there are gods many and lords many, at least so called. We live in a world of competing claims, where there are many false religions, and many of those false religions masquerade as religions of the true Christ. What marks out the kingdom of our King? A distinctive righteousness that is not found and cannot be equaled in any other place, both in terms of how it is established, how we are brought into it, and its enduring quality. The quality of his kingdom is something that we should carry away as we think about this Melchizedek, who is not like the kings of the nations around about. So consider then the character of his ambassadors. Because again, this is not a theoretic or abstract consideration. You know the old hymn that begins, "There is a man, a real man." Is it not too easy to lose sight of that when we're dealing with some of these high and holy ideas? That we are not talking about an idea. We are not talking about a concept. We are not talking about a theological theory. We are talking about a living man. We're talking about someone who lived and died and rose again, and in his death made this perfect sacrificial offering, and in his rising from the dead has now ascended to the right hand of God. And that man sent you to preach his gospel. That man, still marked in some sense by the wounds that he received to establish his kingdom in righteousness in this way, that man has sent you, just like the pre-incarnate Son sent Isaiah. You should have seen his glory, and you should have felt your foulness, and you should have said, "Lord, I can't do this," until the coal from the altar touched your lips. And so cleansed and brought near to God, you were then able to say, "What else can I do? Here am I, send me." So that your distinctive sense, like Isaiah, for this God becomes the Holy One of Israel, and mine the privilege of serving him. We must then be manifestly servants of the King of righteousness. No one should ever doubt the connection between us as the ministers of the gospel and the King whom we serve. Think of how the apostle himself is in some sense characterized by this. And remember that these are words that are found in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Doesn't mean that Paul is terrified, but it does mean that he knows who he's dealing with. He comes from a God who is a consuming fire. That's the language that comes to bear at the end of the letter to the Hebrews. The message that Paul preaches is a message that he brings constrained by the fact that this is the Lord that he serves. And he cannot say anything else, and he cannot be anything else, and that everything he is must endorse everything he says. So that when you get to Thessalonica, you find the apostle saying that the word came not in word only, but in power and in Holy Spirit and in much assurance, not full stop, but as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Our message about the righteous king was carried in on the tide of the righteous character of his ambassadors. This should constrain us. Now you may not like it. You may wish it were otherwise. I'm sure in some senses you probably do. But if you are identified as one who speaks on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, people will read up from you to him. They will conclude certain things about the God that you serve, about the Lord whose message you bring, from the kind of person you are and from the words that you speak. We are his representatives. That is true in measure of every one of his people. It is distinctively true of those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When your neighbors look at your life, when they think about whatever noises come through the walls of the houses which you share, when they think about the way that you deal with your wife and your children, when they look at you going about your business, when you then want to speak to them about the gospel or invite them to hear more in the church, are they able to say that's perfectly consistent? That holds together. This man who's telling me about a righteous king, he is in himself a righteous man. Again, many claim allegiance to the King of Righteousness, who live utterly contrary to the righteousness by which he redeems them and the righteousness which he then requires of them as his people. Brothers, we get to show and tell the righteousness of the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the Christ of whom Hebrews chapter 7 speaks. And that righteousness must be in us actually and evidently, not allegedly and apparently. You know the old stories, and sadly most of them are old, about the men who came into pulpits with a heavenly light about them. And people began to use the biblical language of men who had been with Jesus. The stories about people who were heard pleading that someone would go with them to the worship. The stories about people who had a compelling presence. Not just human charisma. Not just size and weight. Not just human eloquence. But divine authority as righteous men. Why did Herod fear John the Baptist? Not because of the number of academic qualifications he possessed. Not because he was a strange man dressed in furs. You could probably have taken Herod down in 3 minutes flat. But because he was a just and holy man. Paul again is able to say, when he comes to the end of his life, he's fought the good fight, he's kept the faith, and he's waiting for the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to him when he returns. And you know that the crown of righteousness is not a crown that bestows righteousness. It's the crown that has been won by excellence in the field of righteousness. Paul is saying that my life and my death and my teaching and my labours have all been reflective of my allegiance to this king. Has that been impressed upon us as we've listened and seen Christ through the lens of Melchizedek? If we know him, our calling is not just to root out ungodliness out there or even in here, but first in here, that I might take heed to myself and to the doctrine, that I might save both myself and those who heed me. That leads in then to the call of his heralds. The call of his heralds. I've tried to make these in some sense cumulative, but they could be rearranged. The claims of his person. Do you feel those as you study Christ through the lens of Melchizedek? The quality of his kingdom. That it is something entirely other than the stuff of this world and the kingdoms that are around us. That our character as his ambassadors must reflect the king from whom we come and the wonders of his person and the excellence of his nature. But also then the call of his heralds. Because as righteous ambassadors of the King of Righteousness, we are calling those who are still outside into his kingdom and glory. And we're not ambassadors of Melchizedek. We're ambassadors of Christ the Lord, who was appointed a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who is a king in a way that Melchizedek never was, who is a revealer of God in a way that Melchizedek never could be. To me, says the apostle, to me, less than the least of all the saints, this privilege was given. Do you feel that? I get to go home and tell people about one who is greater than Melchizedek. I get to go home and I get to trace up all these streams to the fountain. I get to go home and I get to point from the beginning all the way through these types and shadows to Christ in his glory, and then to draw out all that that means for the people of God in this generation. But it means, brothers, that we cannot alter the king's terms for participation in his kingdom. Do you remember how Paul reasoned with the Roman? Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. When Paul dealt with sinners, he brought to bear certainly aspects of righteousness. You enter the righteous kingdom by righteous means. Your sins must be put away. The holiness of God must be honored in that. Righteousness and peace must meet. Truth and justice must embrace one another. And the only place where that happens is in the King of Righteousness, when he lays down his life, when he who is that one great sacrifice and that one final priest makes atonement for us. This is not then simply a condemning righteousness. No, this is a redeeming righteousness. It is the righteousness that establishes peace with God and among those who have been reconciled together. He is the priest king, and his priesthood, in his priesthood, he is atoning and interceding for us. And as king, ruling and reigning over us. And we come into the peace of Christ, repenting and believing into him. As priest and king, as well as prophet. As Lord and Saviour. Because those elements of who he is and what he does cannot ever be separated. To come to Jesus Christ is to enter into his sacrifice and to enter under his rule at one and the same time. And there can be no division or distinction between those things. And we must not either elevate or undermine any part of this. We mentioned earlier Beatitudes. Was Christ joking when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you haven't got a part in my kingdom? What do people think that it means to belong to and serve this Jesus as a result of your preaching, now as you have seen him again through the lens of Melchizedek? Are you insisting upon the righteousness of his kingdom in itself, and also what is therefore needful in order to enter this kingdom of righteousness? Because nothing that offends can come in here. You must be clean. Clean through and through in the very eyes of the God whose eye pierces to the very depths of your being. Where will you obtain the righteousness that is pleasing to God, if not from the King of righteousness? And I know I'm pulling this word around, I'm pushing it in slightly different places. That's the advantage of a broad title. But do you feel again the weight of these things? Do you see how all of these offices, the person and the work, are holding here together? Again, you think of how Paul moves from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he goes straight on. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And there follows a prolonged apostolic exhortation that if you have come to know the very righteousness of God in Christ by way of a sacrifice for sins laid on down on your behalf, then it invariably follows that you put off everything that belongs to a world that is against Christ. What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The inevitable consequence of coming to know the righteousness of God in him is that we pursue righteousness as churches, that we are marked by these realities, and that is what we call people to. Perhaps better, that is who we call people to. Come to our priest king. Enter into all the sweet effects of his priestly and sacrificial work. Bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what it means to become a Christian. Can you see how opposite this is? You know the wonderful phrase, I think only an American could have described it this way, moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, I am good enough. Therapeutic, I feel better sometimes. And deism, God's there at least when I need him to do everything that I require from him. I do not find such a God in Hebrews chapter 7. I do not find such a Saviour. I find one who with authority and majesty calls sinners to himself to bow the knee and to glorify him as the Saviour of sinners. We come to serve him who came to serve us. Our call is the same call that the Thessalonians answered. Christians have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who is delivering us from the wrath which is to come. Is that what we expect people to do when we preach our gospel to them? Is that the tone and the tenor of the call of the heralds of Christ who will go out from this place having seen Jesus afresh through the lens of Melchizedek? If it's not, we haven't yet seen him as clearly as we should, and we need to polish the lens further. And we need to gaze through it longer until the claims of his person and the quality of his kingdom impress upon us the character that we must have as ambassadors and the call that we make as heralds to come into his kingdom and glory, and so to live to the praise and glory of his great name. Our offers and our expectations as servants of this king must be righteously and unashamedly exclusive and absolute. Yes or no? Why? Because of who he is and what he's done. In that sense, we bow the knee to none but Christ. In that sense, we serve this one who is laid before us in such portions of God's word as this, and say, I don't need to be ashamed. I don't need to hold back. I preach his good news. All the fullness of what he is as God, man, prophet, priest, and king. Trusting in the Spirit who takes and shows the things that belong to him. Who convinces of what? Sin and righteousness and judgment. To carry these things into the souls of the men and women and boys and girls to whom I speak. But I want to go finally to the comfort of his offices. The comfort of his offices. And that began to flow out particularly in the course of today. If you turn back in Hebrews chapter 3, and we've focused in, we began with Genesis. And we look there at Melchizedek as he springs unbidden onto the pages of biblical history and then disappears, it seems, almost as suddenly. And we saw something of what it means to have God constitute this man in himself and then in the pages of God's own history as one through whom we can see something. And the biblical authors want us to understand something of the person and work of our Lord Jesus. And we saw how that began to bubble over, as it were, in Psalm 110, as we saw one who is made a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek by divine oath. But we've also made the point that Hebrews 7 isn't about Melchizedek. It's about the Lord Christ. Melchizedek helps us to understand him, and that's the essence of the entire epistle to the Hebrews. Remember what the writer says in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. What's he trying to do? Why is Melchizedek introduced in the letter to the Hebrews? Because it's a way of considering more entirely, more accurately, more fully, more carefully, more encouragingly the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's a way of bringing yet another beam of divine illumination and shining it onto the person of Jesus Christ, so that some parts that may before have been hidden in shadow now spring forth and you see the detail and the depth and the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ, to whom Melchizedek is but a candle as to the sun. And that is where you begin to see why this book is here and why Melchizedek is before us. Because that God-man of chapter 1, who has been the one speaking to us from God, who has been appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, the brightness of his glory, brothers, the outshining of the glory of God, and that image, that icon, that God-appointed, God-like one who shows to us what God is really like. That one is our priest and our king, and we need to see him and we need to know him in the light and in the fullness of all that the scriptures say about him, if we are to draw from him for ourselves and for his sheep the truth that needs to be pressed home into their souls. Do you have for your people a priest enthroned as king? One who is both king of righteousness and king of peace. One who remains a priest eternally and unchangeably. I know we've debated that forever. How far does it go? And in what senses? And are there distinctions in this bit of forever and that bit of forever? What remains? What endures? What carries through? What must be sloughed off, as it were? But never rob your people of the blessing of the forever of Hebrews 7. Never take away the joy of one who sits enthroned as king eternally. the Lamb slain, the one in the midst of the throne, the one who suffered and died and rose and reigns for every one of the people for whom he shed his blood and is now ever living to intercede for them. Does that make a difference to what you hold out to your people? So that you don't go home and say to them, not that the language is inappropriate in itself, but will you, if I hope this doesn't seem vulgar, are you going to take this away and be like a mother bird? You're going to chew this down. You're going to draw from it a little nutrients for yourself. And then you're going to regurgitate it when you get back into your pulpit in a way that is digestible to the people whom you serve Sunday by Sunday and Monday through to Saturday in between. That's your privilege. And that is their need. And I hope that is why you have come. So that when you go home, you can tell them more explicitly, more fully, more completely about this one who has this eternal and indestructible priesthood. About a king who now sits enthroned before God, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Whose offices, whose functions as prophet, priest and king are the very grounds of your confidence and hope. One who is ensuring your peace. One who is providing you with a righteousness that you need to stand before God. One who is presenting himself before the throne of the Most High in the holiest place of all. And who is, as it were, the lens now through which God views us. So that while we may look at Christ through the lens of Melchizedek, we might almost say that God looks back to us through the lens of his true Melchizedek, the priest king in the presence of God. Do you have an atoning righteousness that you can now hold out to the needy of God's people? Can you assure people who are troubled? Can you build up those who are doubting? Can you sweeten the sorrows of those who are troubled? Can you illuminate the dying bed of God's people with a one once for all sacrifice for sins from a priest who does not need to go back again and again, but a priest who has completed his work, a king who rules over all things, head over all things for his church. So that the government of this cosmos in the hands of our risen sovereign is being worked out in powerful providence in order to bring them safely to where he is. How do we know? Because even when he was on earth, he pleaded with his Father, I want them to be with me where I am. That's what it sounds like to have an interceding priest in the presence of God. And not powerless. I'd like that, but I can't do anything about it. No, that is my desire. And I can and I will and I am bringing that about. And one day I will be seen before all the world as my people's priest and king. And no one will doubt it and no one will question it. Do you have a high priest to offer to your people who is full of compassion? Don't isolate Hebrews 7 from the rest of the letter to the Hebrews. Because this priest is brought before us in order that the other language of priestliness in Christ in Hebrews may be filled out for us. So that we read in chapter 4 and verse 14 that we have this great, great priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. Do you hear how he's bringing to bear on God's troubled people who are being dragged away to the frivolities and the filthinesses and the emptinesses of the world, who are being perhaps told that what you have isn't as great and isn't as impressive and isn't as glorious as what that church has and what that religion has and what this God offers. And you need to be able to say, and your people need to be able to say, I have no regard for that stuff. It does not begin to compare to the glories and the goodness and the grace of my priest and king. I have something that, though it may be unseen, endures. And when everything you have is shaken, what cannot be shaken will remain. Why? Because I have an unshakable king. And because I have an enduring and indestructible priest. And I cannot be robbed of those things that are in him. Do your people know their priest king? Except they're not your people, are they? Do his people know their priest king? Christ should never, as it were, just spring onto and then fade off from the pages of their Bibles. He's not like Melchizedek. He needs to be held before the people of God. You need to learn to see him as I do, not just through the lens of Melchizedek, but to see him portrayed for us so that our hearts begin to burn as we understand better and better what it means for Christ to be before us through the whole of God's divine revelation. We need to be able to trace out those wonders so that wherever we're handling the Word of God, legitimately and appropriately, with all the uncertainty that Mr. Voss says creep in at times when we're handling such things as these, that Christ is there in the eyes of his people. We need to make sure that when we're wrestling with the effects of sin in us, whether or not we need to contend with traducianism or extreme covenantalism to find some mediating position, but whatever else I know, I have an answer to the problem of my sinfulness and my sinning. I have a priest who suffered and died, making himself a sacrifice for my sins. When we think about what it means to have a priest and the effects of his blood that cleanse all transgression, and think not just of what he was for us, but what he is for us and will remain to us until he comes in his glory. And as we exult in the fact that this priest who died for us is also a king who lives to reign over us, and that having so loved us and served us, he now will never let us go, that brings confidence to our hearts. Brothers, it cannot be for the purposes of a mere theoretic discussion that we have looked at Christ through the lens of Melchizedek. Needs to make our hearts burn. We may not have had time to meditate till the fire burned in the course of these 2 days. But do not waste what we have learned. Let us learn from what we have had delivered to us and learn how to do those things ourselves so that we can fix our eyes more readily upon the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, and so ourselves hold fast and call others to come to him and teach and train them what it means to know him and to hold to him in the midst of these things. I'm not saying you start at Genesis and Sunday morning is a quick scan through the first few chapters and we're going to get straight into Genesis chapter 18. I'm not saying you begin with an exposition next Sunday of Psalm 110. I'm not saying that you have to ditch whatever you're doing next Sunday night and dive straight into Hebrews. But are we going to be at least conditioned and compelled by the claims of the person who's been set before us these 2 days? Are we going to reckon again with the quality of the kingdom, of the King of righteousness, the King of peace? Not the one who is a flash, as it were, along the path, but the one who is the Son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. Do we grasp the quality of that kingdom? Do we understand what it means to be ambassadors of this Jesus and to feel those constraints upon us? So that as his heralds we speak what we are bidden and we offer our king on his own terms, in all his mercy and in all his justice. Do we communicate his commands and his comforts? Do we breathe out his compassion and his care as the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep? Will you hold before God's people the King of Righteousness? Not just the label. And not just as the sort of the starting point, the springboard, as we've taken the title this afternoon. But that you will explore the wonders of the redeeming love of God in Christ. And you will guide his people on. Remember what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Because there is a destination to this. There is an end coming. The apostle writes that we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What else could be true of the kingdom of the King of Righteousness? Who else will enter in but those who are made righteous in him and live righteous before him? And that's the hope that ultimately we'll be holding out. A triumphant priest enthroned. A bloodied king reigning forever. And the joy and the happiness and the security of those who see him through the lens of the whole Bible, and not least through the lens of Melchizedek. May God help us to be such ministers of such a king. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, there is so much and so many things, so much that bubbles up, so many hints that have been dropped, so many flashes of light, so many glimpses of truth, so many wonderful asides that we have heard over the course of these days, so much that has been central and critical and glorious and wonderful. But, oh God, we are weak in our minds and dull in our hearts, and we pray now that as we go from this place, you would bring these things more and more into our understanding and experience, that we might truly apprehend these things and what it means to have been apprehended by such a king. We ask our God that you would teach us to work these things out in our own lives as your servants, and then as those who serve others for your sake. Lord, may we never undersell your Son. May we never dismiss or deride or allow to be dismissed or derided our King of Righteousness. May our character, may our words, may the churches that we serve, the worship that we render, the lives that we live, may it be a reflection of the glory of our prophet, priest, and king. We thank you, O God, that you gave to us Melchizedek, that you wove him into the tapestry of redemptive revelation, that you allowed us, even this few days, to glimpse again through the lens of the Scriptures and to see something more clear and more beautiful in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we ourselves be nourished on these truths and serve then to nourish others as well. Lord, keep us safe as we go. We thank you for your kingly reign. We know that whether we live or die, we are yours because of your sacrifice for us. We plead now, our God, that you would take us back to the places which you've appointed for us, with those constraints upon our souls, to be yet more faithful and by your blessing ever more fruitful as ministers of the King of Righteousness. We ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.